Our world, our culture loves labels, and I guess one of the main reasons is that it means that we can put people into boxes and categories. And I guess if you've done any of those sort of psychometric tests, you know, you get sort of defined by four letters of the alphabet, and that becomes who you are. Well, if you wouldn't mind just allowing me, indulging me just a moment, I would like to do a few sort of caricatures and put people into a few boxes, but there is some method in this, and hopefully you will see that by the end. I want to introduce you to a number of friends of mine. The first is called Active Andrea. She's the sort that you can really rely on to get things done. However menial the task, whatever it is, she'll be there, she'll do it. She's out there at lunchtime handing out leaflets about Christianity Explored to people around the office. She's helping set up. She's doing anything and everything. Her problem, I guess, is that she never really gets the chance for a break. She never really has a breather. She doesn't stop to pray and to consider what she's doing. I guess that perhaps you wouldn't be able to give a very clear description of what it means to be a Christian. But that's okay, because she leaves that to the clever types, and she'll do whatever they say is worth doing, because they're clever and she's not, and she knows that that's the way things are. So there's Active Andrea. The second is someone very different, Brainy Benny. Benny is just the sort of person that Active Andrea knows that she could never be like. He sits reading big books and thinking profound and deep thoughts. He can answer any question put to him. His knowledge of the Bible is encyclopedic. He doesn't seem to have time for the sort of the menial jobs or getting out there and getting his hands dirty in the secular workplace. His task is, well, to serve the church. Why? By thinking deep thoughts. The problem is that sometimes he comes across as being rather more interested in ideas than people. And then in complete contrast to him, there's compassionate Chris. Chris wears his heart on his sleeve. He thrives on helping people, sitting with them for hours over coffee or perhaps something stronger, being a shoulder to cry on. He doesn't have time for the menial jobs either, nor does he, for that matter, have a particularly rich understanding of the Christian message because, well, God loves people, doesn't he? Of course he does. That's what the Bible says. However, I suspect that his danger is that he will sometimes just give advice that feels right rather than what God says is right. But that's all right. You can't fault him for his love, positively overflowing with it. Gross caricatures all. But I wonder if you recognize any. Perhaps any spot any things that are familiar. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. We are all different. Each of us has our own temperaments and our own likes and dislikes and so on. Each of us is different, and that's fine. And some by temperament and general makeup are more brainy or more energetic or more compassionate or whatever, emotionally involved, whatever it is. We're all different. That's just the way we are. And that is why we need one another in a Christian community. It'd be a nightmare if everybody's a brainy Benny or an active Andrew or whatever, wouldn't it? But if we're not careful, we can let our temperaments and our natural inclinations actually prevent us or become an excuse for not playing a full part in the sort of life that God expects us to lead. And there are some things that are easier for some people than others, and that's normal. But actually, we all need to work hard at some of those sort of weaker points and be aware of them. Because in other words, we should aim to be like my fourth friend I call Growing Grace. Growing Grace. And now just how we do that is not necessarily that straightforward, but I hope as we go through this passage in Colossians, we'll have a clearer idea of what it means. And there are two main points I want to make. And the first is this. There has to be evidence for the start. Evidence for the start. I don't know about you, but I sometimes find myself thinking of God's work in a Christian as being something that, you know, starts where everybody is at. We've all got our different issues, challenges, anxieties, whatever. And God meets us where we're at and brings us to the point he wants us to get to. In other words, he's getting all kinds of different people to populate heaven. And that is true. We're all different, with different experiences, difficulties, and issues. However, that's not quite the way that Paul sees it here. He's writing to people he'd never met in this town called Colossae. He's heard a lot about them from his old mate Epaphras. Epaphras had gone there to plant a church there, and he's sent back the news to Paul. It's all very exciting. And Paul writes to them to encourage them, to boost them. And after introducing himself in verse 1, he addresses them all as holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, immediately jumbling them all up into one group. Well, fair enough, you might think. After all, he doesn't know them. He can't put faces to names. So it's just one group. But he continues like that. When he prays for them, verse 3, he is always thanking God. And we can see that from down in verse 9, he's totally committed to praying for them because he has done so since the day we heard about you. He is full of gratitude, though, because of the evidence of the good start that Epaphras has reported. He's greatly encouraged because the things that he expects to see happening in a new Christian, when the gospel, the Christian message is preached, the things that he would expect to see, he is seeing. You see, there are things that he expects of every believer, regardless of their differences, regardless of their culture, their temperament, whatever. Now, if you're someone who's investigating the claims of Christianity, I know that one fear that many people have is that you'll somehow be sort of squeezed into some mold or become a bit of a clone and lose your identity. Now, that's not what he's talking about here at all, because we all express these things in different ways according to our differences and cultures and so on. But there are some hallmarks, and I think that is what he's getting at here, there are some hallmarks that we all should have and seek for to have in common. Now, preaching the gospel, the Christian message, is a bit like gardening. It's not a particularly original thing to say. Jesus said it with the parable of the sower. Paul says it in another place to the Corinthians. And the idea is that the message is the seed that goes out, the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one who made the world and who died for those who rebelled against him. Now, the preacher's job is to be faithful to that message, to the seed. In other words, to distribute the correct seed. And he's pretty sure that Epaphras has done just that. As he says in verse 7, Epaphras is a dear fellow servant who, do you notice, is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. So he knows that the gospel seed has been sown. Now, once that has happened, the gardener then leaves it in the soil, occasionally watering it and feeding it nutrients and so on, but he leaves the rest to God and the organic processes to go their way. So when the gospel seed is grown, you expect growth and fruit. And Paul says that's been happening all over the known world. Verse 6, Colossae was no exception. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been done among you since the day you heard it. I mean, the amazing thing is that that has been going on to this very day. You know, across the world, is it gospel, the message is being preached, and it is bearing fruit, the same fruit, as far as afield as the steppes of Mongolia to the streets of Manhattan, the savannah of East Africa to the cities of Estonia. It goes on. All over the world, the gospel is being preached and bearing fruit, this fruit. Now, of course, that has to be done in a careful, culturally sensitive way. We are all different, each with our own starting places and assumptions. But wherever the gospel is preached, it produces these fruit, the same fruit. And the Colossians were no exception. Sure, the fruit might have different cultural expressions, but ultimately it is the same fruit. So what is this? What can we see? What are the grounds that Paul has for being so grateful to God? Look at verse 3, we always thank God. Verse 4, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. Do you see it? Three aspects of gospel fruit that every Christian must share wherever they live, whatever their circumstances, whatever their temperament. Faith, love, hope. Sometimes called the Christian's Trinity. And it gives a wonderful sort of thumbnail sketch of what a Christian should look like when Jesus has become their Lord. Well, let's just take each of them very quickly. Faith. Well, clearly, as Paul says, this faith has its focus on Jesus. Now, some people say, don't they, oh, I wish I had your faith. Now, when you analyze that, that is actually a ludicrous thing to say. It doesn't mean anything. Faith in what? It's like saying, I wish I had your trust. What? Trust in what? People talk about it as if it's like the sort of common cold, some sort of disease that you catch. Oh, I wish I had your faith. No. It's about where you put your trust. Who can you trust to deliver what is promised? Jesus promises eternal life, forgiveness for past, present, and future sins, and a life with him forever. Now, can you trust him to pull that off? If you can, you've trusted him. You're putting your trust in him. You have faith. It's as simple as that. It's not complicated. It's just a question of whether you think you can trust him. Now, once you have trusted him, you can't then just sort of sit back and think, oh, it's all right now. Jesus will forgive me anything I do. I'm fine. No, because actually you've trusted him as your Lord. He's now the boss. There has been a shift. And this should therefore have an outworking within everyday life. So there's a second aspect to being a Christian. You trust Jesus and therefore you love. Paul talks about the love for all the saints. Well, what he means there is not sort of special holy people who've sort of paintings and stained glass windows. No, saints just means Christians, believers, other people like you. We are all saints in New Testament terms. So love for all the saints, love for Jesus. Now, Jesus said himself once, didn't we, that if we love him, we should obey him. If we love him, we must obey his commands. And that means we must love one another without exception, without qualification. Now notice how Paul thanks God for the Colossians. He thanks for the love that you have for all the saints. Do you spot that? For all. Not just the ones they like or whatever. Not the ones that are easy to love, but all. Coming to Christ must have an impact on our horizontal sort of human relationships just as much as it has an impact on our vertical relationship with God, if you can put it like that. Now, it's not to say that this is instantaneous, of course. The nature of trees bearing fruit is that it takes time to use that image, doesn't it? You don't just sort of plant a seed and suddenly there's some apples. It takes time. But this is the direction it should be going. The process of becoming more like Christ and living more a life of love will have begun. But notice how in Paul's thinking, verse 5, that the faith and the love spring from somewhere else. They spring from hope. It's quite an interesting way around. But this is the third commonality, the third hallmark of being a Christian. Now, it's to be distinguished from the sorts of hope that people talk about these days. Now, I could tell you that I hope that Rachel gives me a Lamborghini for Christmas. It's probably rather a forlorn hope, especially on a vicar's salary, although now that there's going to be some fundraising in this sort of area, maybe there could be a little paragraph or two slipped in there. But of course, it's just wishful thinking, isn't it? And where would I park it anyway? No, it's not wishful thinking. This is Christian hope. It is different. Christian hope is about knowing the future, not the details, but the overarching plan. Look how Paul puts it in verse 5. The hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you already have heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. In other words, Paul preached this from the beginning. And in the gospel, in this message, is provided a guaranteed future with Christ for eternity. That is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus saves us from our sins, gives us new life that begins now. It's not that this life is pointless. No, we have a new life that begins now, that we live richly and abundantly, but it goes on into eternity and will be enjoyed forever. And the Colossians had heard this good news, this incredible, I mean, good is too soft a word, isn't it? This incredible news. And responded in faith in Christ as their new Lord. The gospel means that the Christian can therefore say, I know where I'm going. It's not arrogant. It would be if it was me putting my trust in me, saying, I know where I'm going. No. It's putting trust in Jesus. And because of that, because he's trustworthy, I know where I'm going. So that's evidence for the start, the fruit that is born. Faith, love, and hope. Much more briefly as we finish. Secondly, there must be endurance to the end. After his great victory at Waterloo, the Duke of Wellington was overheard to remark, "Our men were not braver than the enemy. They were merely brave 5 minutes longer." Paul wants every Christian to endure to the end. It means keeping going in faith, love, and hope until the thing that we hope for has been attained and we are there. Notice how this is where the paragraph is heading all the time. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Paul focuses our attention on the hope that they share, and it's a certain hope for those who are in Christ, being brought from one kingdom, Satan's, the dominion of darkness, into another kingdom, Jesus's. That is what God has qualified us for. But there is a little mystery as we finish. Why, if this is so certain, why does Paul have to pray so hard for them? If it's so certain, why does he earnestly, he says in verse 9, as we've said, he doesn't stop praying for them. Well, why is that, if it's so certain? Well, there's a lot there, and we don't have time to go into it, but basically, I think we need to think about it in terms of two different pastoral situations that are being dealt with. You see, to the person who is really struggling and really worried about whether or not they're going to make it, to that sort of person, Paul would say, do not worry. Jesus has done it all. He has qualified you. He has guaranteed it. You're going, mate. You're in. Have no fear. There is nothing that can separate you from the love that is in Christ. Nothing. If that is more like you, then don't worry. However, to some others who are totally laid back and sort of sit back and think, yeah, God is going to forgive me and it's wonderful and I'm fine, and it doesn't really occur to them to be worried where their Christian life is going, well, to them, Paul would say, hang on, Jesus is your Lord. Where is the love? Where is the outworking of what you say you believe? Buck your ideas up. Get on with it, mate. Sort it out. And those who are saved prove the fact that they're saved by persevering to the end. So get on with it. Now, the problem is the wrong people hear the wrong message. Those who are anxious will hear the message saying, buck up your ideas. Those who are laid back will think, it's fine. Turn it the other way around. But as I finish, how do we get there? How do we manage this? Well, Paul says, we have his strength. We have his strength to persevere. We trust in God. We lean on him. We pray to him, and he will help us to be brave for that extra 5 minutes, because I know I can't do it, and I suspect you feel the same. So let us pray that he can help us to be brave. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the amazing good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that you bring us out of one kingdom, a destructive, disastrous kingdom, into the glorious kingdom of light. We pray that we might bear the fruit of living in that kingdom, the trust, the love, and the hope, and that we might endure to the end by your strength. Amen.